So Lord, it is with gratitude that we come before the throne of grace, because here we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And we call out to you on behalf of those who are in need, Lord, hurting families. Particularly, we pray for AJ's family, his children, his parents, everyone involved. Give them comfort and draw them to yourself. I pray for Ed's nephew and his sister-in-law, that you'd bring recovery, but through this, you would bring yourself to them, Lord. Make yourself real in their lives. We thank you that you hear our prayers. And we thank you now, Lord, for your holy word. Your holy word that is unlike any other, because it is the living word of God. And my prayer today, Lord, is that as we consider the words of Nehemiah, that you would speak, make yourself real to us. May our hearts be open, and may your Holy Spirit shine the light of your word to the recesses of our heart. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we were praying before church this morning, Sue prayed for me. Thank you, Sue, and others who prayed. You know, that's really wonderful, you know. To just know that people, I've got a friend on Facebook who's going through something, and people are offering their prayers on Facebook, and a person's saying, you know, there's no way to explain what it means to know that people are lifting you up in prayer. But her prayer, Sue's prayer this morning was, Lord, give Greg the words to speak to us. Help us to hear what we need to hear, even if it's not what we like to hear. Amen. And my thought in response to that is, if we, you and I, will hear the word of God and respond positively, in the end, you will like it. In the end, you'll like it. In the end, you will say, wow, God was wise and I wasn't. Yes. He knew better than me. And I thought all this time I knew better than him. Right. Talking about me too, Nisha. So we read last week from the first portion of Nehemiah 8, and I'm going to read that again today, and I said we would return to it and delve deeper. So the context is that after the completion of the city walls, the people of Jerusalem begin to settle in their own homes. George is ill today, George Eberhardt, but I think it was him on his way out last week, made an observation, and I thought I should say something. Because George said to me that he noticed the priorities of the people, that they had worked for the good of the community before they had looked to their own homes. We didn't consider that, but they did. They made as their priority serving the needs of others. But I want to take it a step further. And as you look at the sequence as it occurs here and in Ezra and Nehemiah, the first priority, the very first priority, even before we begin reading in Nehemiah, is the rebuilding of the temple of Yahweh. And then secondly, they address the needs of the community in rebuilding the walls. And then thirdly, they turn to the individual tasks of building and settling in their various own homes. Perhaps it's you've heard the illustration that sometimes people use, and maybe it sounds trite or whatever, but it serves the purpose. The acrostic for the word joy, Jesus, others, yourself, you ever heard that? The biblical perspective is that we should commit ourselves first and foremost to the honor and the glory and the worship and the obedience of God. That's first thing in my life. First priority. And then, secondly, as Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves or higher than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interest, but the interest of others. So that in the priority that guided the rebuilding of Jerusalem, we see the biblical paradigm of putting God at the highest place in our life, giving him the highest place, and then serving the needs of others before even addressing our own individual needs. So that's a good point, and I failed to mention it, so thanks to George. Maybe he'll hear this on the internet. So now that the rebuilding is complete, the eighth chapter comes in with an invaluable lesson for us. And the lesson that is presented to my mind as I read the eighth chapter of Nehemiah, I said last week, this is one of the most moving passages of Scripture to my mind, because it reveals to us the supremacy of the Word of God over the people of God. And perhaps it's reading too much into it, and I don't want to ever read too much into it, but symbolic that Ezra's standing with the scrolls high above the people. Those scrolls stand supreme above the people. And I think that's one of the lessons that comes to me from Nehemiah 8, is that the Word of God is supreme over the people of God. So we're going to read it. We'll read the same passage we did last week, Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12. Page number? Page 270, if you would like, if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along. And I'm still getting used to my new Bible. So if I stumble, it's probably not because it's a new Bible, but just because these are hard names to pronounce. Hear the word of the Lord. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maasiah, and on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, and Hashbanan, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could stand and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised Yahweh, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, that's what Barb was referring to today. Jamin. Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maasiah, Kelida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teachers of the law, and the Levites, who were instructing the people, said to them, "This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites called all the people, saying, "Be still, for this day is holy. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so last week we spent most of our time looking at the details of the historical event. Today I want us to focus on the application of the historical event to the community of Christ, to the church. Okay, so in brief, the first day of the seventh month, the month of Tishri, we see a mass assembly of Israelites in a town square in front of the water gate. And the purpose of this assembly, all the people, excluding small children, that is men, women, and all who could understand, and I just wrote in my notes, they were in children's church. And the purpose of this assembly is to hear the public reading of the scriptures, specifically the law of Moses. This public reading of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy took from daybreak until noon, so perhaps about 6 hours, during which the scripture says all the people listened attentively to the law. So this is a gathering of tens of thousands of people. We said last week the population is approximately 50,000, okay? And they have come for an express purpose as one man, the scripture says, and that is to hear the word of the living God. And so for that purpose, Ezra and 13 other men who were named stand on a high wooden platform, and Ezra opens the first scroll of the book in Hebrew called In the Beginning, we call it Genesis. There are tens of thousands of men, women, and children who are capable of understanding, and they demonstrate respect by standing as the scroll is open. And then in advance of reading, Ezra praises Yahweh, the great God. And in the Hebrew, it indicates that he knelt. He knelt. I'm about to read the holy words of God, and he recognized the solemnness, and he knelt. And all the people respond by throwing their hands into the air and saying, Amen and Amen. And I take it because the scripture says they bowed with, literally, they prostrated themselves. Tens of thousands of people in a public square laying on their faces. That's a scene. Why? Because they're about to hear the very words of God. And such a thing really should be met with honor and worship. So as Ezra reads, the Levites, the scripture says, make it clear and give the meaning of it to the people so they could understand what was being read. And I take it to mean that they simply were translating it from the Hebrew in which Ezra read it to Aramaic, which had become the common language of the people during their exile. Okay, they'd learned a new language. And as the scriptures are being read for 6 hours, the people are weeping. And they're instructed to stop weeping and instead go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink. And send some to those who have nothing prepared. Anybody go home and feast last Sunday? Anybody have a roast in the oven today? I'll be there. Having heard the word, Nehemiah says, go celebrate. Go celebrate. You know, and I'm going off script here a little bit. God's law was full of commandments to celebrate. Do you know that the instruction of the word over and over and over again is rejoice, 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 rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. God does not intend his people to be a heavy people. We should be, if we are not. The only joyous people in the world. I have the only treasure worth treasuring. And if my heart isn't full with joy unspeakable and full of glory at who my God is and what he says to me, even when it hurts sometimes, something's wrong. Go eat choice foods and celebrate. Okay, so there's one area of application I made, and that had to do with repentance and joy. The ultimate aim of God's word is intended to fill us with joy, and the word convicts of sin, and it's supposed to, but it isn't there to leave us under the weight of that conviction, but rather that through repentance and the experience of the fathomless love of our forgiving God, that we would walk in the joy of the Lord that we encounter through his forgiveness. That's why I said at the beginning, you know, ultimately, finally, you'll like it. The psalmist said, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning, and that's God's intent. Okay. So I concluded that, last week with two instances from the book of Acts. In this very same city that we just read, in Jerusalem, approximately 500 years later after this event. The first of those was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, and he preached a convicting message. Oh, what conviction. You put Jesus of Nazareth to death by nailing him to the cross. How's that for conviction? And I would say to us, as the song says, it was my sin that held him there. Perhaps Mel Gibson has lost some of his integrity or whatever through the years, but I recall him saying, when he was asked, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? And he said, I am. My sin. The result of Peter's convicting sermon, 3,000 people, the scripture says, were cut to the heart and repented and were baptized. And the end of that, the result of that was they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and joyful hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Sound familiar? And then the second event that I alluded to was from Acts chapter 7, when a young evangelist by the name of Stephen preached a similarly convicting message. He said these words, "Now you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one." And this time, they responded by stoning him to death. The point is simply this: when the word of God is brought to me, I may bow or I may dig in my heels. Choose life, choose death. God says, here's the right answer. Choose life. So in Hebrews, there's a remarkable verse concerning the nature of the word of God and how it works in our lives. And I know many of you will be familiar with it. I'm reading it from the New International, though I know it in my head from King James. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm slipping into King James. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. There's two other passages I want to lay beside this passage in Hebrews for our consideration. The first is 2 Timothy 3:16. Again, some of you know this. All scripture is God-breathed, the King James says, given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for everything, every good work. And then from 2 Peter, the passage that we read in men's Bible study this week, and it's a lengthier passage. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice that came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. So, taken together, those three passages present us with the knowledge that the Scriptures, the Bible, is not human in origin, but divine in origin, written by men, but men who, the scripture says, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the words carried along means moved or impelled. God moved them and impelled them. So that he is the animating source for the writings, the Holy Spirit of God. And as God breathed words, Hebrews says, the word of God is alive and active or powerful. the words of God, the breath of God, if you will, proceeds into life. I said at the beginning, God breathed out stars. God spoke the universe into existence. God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living being. From the breath of God proceeds life. And as God breathed, his word through apostles and prophets is living word and a life-giving thing. And we also see in these passages that I read that the word of God, as it proceeds through holy men of old, is also a correcting thing. Timothy said, Paul said to Timothy, it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So simply, it is corrective, or it remedies that which is wrong in the human condition when we allow it to. Okay? And by it we are restored with ever-increasing glory to what God intended us to be through his living word. But isn't that kind of where the rub comes in, you know? Because I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to be remedied. I'm quite happy in my sin and my waywardness. Thank you very much. And there's a part of me that still says that from time to time. Am I the only one? And there stands the word of the living God speaking to my rebellion. You're wrong, and I would like to make you right. So in Hebrews, it speaks of the word of God as dividing soul and spirit, separating joints and marrow. In the Amplified Version, it says, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. So I take it to mean, especially in the first part of that, that the word of God divides soul from spirit. It demonstrates to me so that I can see clearly what of me is soulish or carnal and what of me is genuine and of the Spirit of God. And it just lays that bare. Here you go, Greg. Here's what's soulish of you. And here's what's good. I'd like to fix the soulish part. I'd like to separate those two things so you can see clearly. And the implication is that without that distinguishing I'll use the word distinguishing, work of God, I'm apt to consider my way as a good way. I am rendered, this is true, okay? I am incapable of distinguishing good and evil in my mind and my life. There's a way Proverbs says that seems right to man, but the ends of it are the ways of death, which is to say, I think this way's right. And God's saying, this way's right. And if I follow that way, guess what? It's going to lead to death.
Yes.
Okay? So if all this sounds somewhat painful, severing and separating and two-edged sword coming in, and that's because it is, at least in the short run. Just as painful as perhaps the surgeon's scalpel, you know? I had one surgery in my life. I had a hernia repaired. And I hurt for 2 months, you know? Yeah, it hurt. But it was good for me. And in the end, would I trade it? No. Because I'm whole. And so if the surgeon separates the cancer from the healthy, it's clear that the final result is only for my good. The word lays me open and bare, and it reveals all the darkness to the light that I'd rather not have revealed. And there I am, faced with a choice. Will I allow God to, by his word, cut the cancer of my sin, or will I simply turn and run and hide from the illumination of the word of the Lord? So as I read Nehemiah and as I read Acts chapter 2, I'm struck by the tenderness of the hearts of the hearers. You know, it strikes me that grown men, I don't know why this should strike me, you know, that grown men weep openly at the revelation that all is not well with them. I see the capacity there to say to God in response to his revelation, "Thy will be done." And then in Acts chapter 7, I'm struck with the hardness and the resistance and the rebellion of those who won't stand for the very words of God. And the capacity of those men to live in open rebellion. Religious men, by the way, to live in open rebellion to the God of the universe. And my prayer, when I consider that, my prayer for me and my prayer for you, O Lord, keep us humble. Keep me tender and pliable and malleable and bending in response to your holy word. Not stubborn and hard-hearted and stiff-necked. I admit that's not fun. When God convicts me of spiritual pride or bitterness or gossip or envy or lust or unkindness, it's not fun. Certainly not flattering or congratulating. It's nasty when the Word of God assaults my pride. But here's what I find, that the Word of God is true. Okay? Because the Word says this, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained in it. So I focused on the disciplining, corrective, and convicting nature of the word because that's what's brought to light in Nehemiah 8. And it's what those New Testament passages that I read tell us about the Word of God. But the Word of God ultimately aims at bringing joy to our lives, even when it is through paths of discipline and correction. Okay? But let's focus at the end here on the bigger picture of the Word of God. Because it does correct, but there's a lot that God's Word does. It's one of the means through which God brings us to joy is it disciplines and corrects us. The Word of God conveys to us who God is. The Word of God conveys to us who God is. It is his self-revelation, his self-representation. You want to see my picture? Here it is. The photo album of God, so to speak. And he reveals himself to creatures who would otherwise be oblivious to the nature of God and his purpose for us. And in this, the Word of God stands supreme over the people of God. It's our life, and it draws to us and conveys to us the source of our life, our Creator. And he helps us to become, through his written word, that is living word, seekers and knowers of God. And you want to live a full life? That's where it's found. Seekers and knowers of God. God is committed to the supremacy of his word. And he commands us to join him in that commitment. Psalm 138:2, David says, "I will bow down toward your holy temple and I will praise your name for your love and for your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." That is to say, as committed as God is to the honor of his name, he is equally committed to the honor of his word. In both his name and in his word, and then finally and ultimately in the word made flesh, Christ our Lord, the glory and the nature of God is put on display and revealed. And as his people, we're called to join him in that holy commitment to his name, to his word, and to his son. So of those three things, we're focused presently on his word. His name, his word, his son. These things are the self-revelation of God. And as Peter says, you will do well to pay attention to it. I suppose the converse would be, you won't do well to ignore it. It is not good for you to ignore what God says. any more than it is good for you to ignore his son. To see his word and his word made flesh as what it is, again, Peter says, a light shining in darkness. We are called to esteem God's word as God esteems it, as of measureless worth. In so doing, we bring glory to God. And that which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings his people the greatest good. What brings God the greatest glory always ultimately, in the end, finally, brings his people the greatest good. The greatest good for you and for me is to esteem his name and his word and his son as supreme. Value, treasure, and feast on the word of God, for in it we find the strength of our lives, which Nehemiah says is the joy of the Lord. The strength of your life. Amen.